Open your Bibles, please, with me to Mark chapter 9. And Lord willing, we're going to look at verse 2 down to verse 13. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to verse 13. And the title of this sermon is Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now, I want to begin with this event. I'm sure you've all been to Niagara Falls. A few weeks ago, we were driving to Niagara Falls, and we've been there several times, but maybe it's just once a year, and you're driving down, and you see something new in the falls, a new beauty. Maybe you see the rapids in a fresh light, as it were, and you see the power of those rapids going over the cliff, or maybe you notice the great depth of the falls and that boat going down into the Maid of the Mist. You see something new, and your soul is in awe as you see the beauty of God in creation. Maybe that's you, but you can imagine someone else, someone who works downtown Niagara Falls, and they pass the falls every single week. And the first week of work, they were amazed. What a beautiful job that we can see the Niagara Falls every single week. But fast forward 10 years down the road, and they see the falls every day, and they get cold, as it were, to the falls, and they're not as struck by its beauty as they once were. And now they think that Niagara Falls is simply boring. It's too familiar. There is the awe that is gone. Now, as Christians, when we look at Mark chapter 9 and we see the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, what category do we find ourselves in? Are we like the first individual who is always amazed, like the one seeing Niagara Falls for the first time, amazed at Christ's beauty, amazed at His splendor and glory? Or have we become too familiar with Jesus Christ that our heart has gotten cold towards Christ and that awe factor of the Christian life is gone? Well, I pray that after this sermon, you're like that first individual who's seen Niagara Falls for the first time, that you see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, and that you will be captivated by that this morning. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, that a Christian is one who has loved Christ's appearing. Do you love His appearing? Does that describe you? One thing I love, and it's the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when He appears, John says, we will see Him. And we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So I would argue then the greatest privilege of the Christian here this morning is that one day we will see Christ as He is. And in Mark chapter 9, we get a glimpse into the eternal reality for every believer that is in the one who's in Jesus Christ, a glimpse into what we will experience for all eternity as the redeemed in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9 is then a foretaste of heaven. Now, why do we find Mark chapter 9 in this context? If you notice with me, the context is Mark 8, verse 31. The disciples are discouraged. They're overwhelmed with the prospect of the death of their Savior. And notice Mark 8, verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then after 3 days rise again. That's the context here. Prior to the Mount Transfiguration, Jesus Christ is teaching His disciples about His death and His burial and His resurrection, and notice their confusion. Verse 32, again, we've seen in previous weeks, Peter rebuked Him. He took the Lord aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." So that is the backdrop of Mark chapter 9. The disciples are overwhelmed. They're confused. They're discouraged. And how does their Savior minister to His discouraged disciples? How does He meet them and bring truth to their souls in order to strengthen them for what's to come? Well, the Savior, He gives them a glimpse of the glory to come. He gives them a glimpse of all that his person and all of his work will accomplish, that his death and his burial and his resurrection opens up the floodgates of glory for everyone who comes to him. That's what Jesus Christ is going to encourage us with. He gives us a taste of glory. Now, to see this taste of glory in Mark chapter 9, I want you to notice three events in Mark chapter 9. I want you to notice first the significant mountains. And then secondly, I want you to see the splendor of his majesty. And then third, we'll conclude with the spectacular sight that awaits. The significant mountains, the splendor of his majesty, and the spectacular sight that awaits for every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, number one, notice with me in Mark 9, verse 2, you'll notice the significant mountains. Notice the text. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. So he took three of the inner disciples with him. Where? Where's the location that he brings his disciples? Well, notice, he took Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, if you were to trace throughout the Bible the significance of mountains, it's quite overwhelming. When you look throughout the Old Testament, every encounter that man has had with God by grace, it's often been on a mountain. Now, notice in verse 4, there's two men that appear with Jesus on this high mountain. Notice verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, you get the picture here. Jesus brings up his three disciples onto this high mountain, and you have Moses and you have Elijah talking with the Lord on this high mountain. Now, if you want to understand the amazing truth that's found here, we have to go back to significant mountains in the Old Testament. I want you to look back in the book of Exodus with me for a moment. Notice Exodus chapter 24. I want you to see that Elijah, he's the one who represents the prophets in the Old Testament, and Moses is a man who represents the law in the Old Covenant. And notice what happens on a mountain in Exodus 24, verse 12. I want you to see here with me the Word of God. Exodus 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses. So Mark 9, Jesus is talking with Moses. And what did the Lord say to Moses back in Exodus? Well, Exodus 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on that mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction. So do you see this first significant mountain in the Old Covenant? It's Mount Sinai. The Lord, by grace, came to this man Moses and called him up to this mountain. And he gave him the Mosaic Law. And he established the Old Covenant. And we see Moses, the man who represents the law, was both confirmed and revealed and established as a mediator on Mount Sinai. Now notice in Exodus 33, verse 18, again on Mount Sinai, Moses was given a vision of the glory of God. Notice Exodus 33, then verse 18. This is by the grace of God. Notice Moses' request in Exodus 33, verse 18. He's on Mount Sinai, the significant mountain under the Old Covenant. And notice his request, verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory. Lord, reveal your beauty. Lord, reveal your majesty. Lord, reveal how awesome you are and how full of splendor you are. And notice what the Lord said by grace to Moses on this significant mountain. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses wants to see the glory of God. Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, if you saw my full glory, if you saw my face, you would not live. I'll show you my back. And what happens? Moses sees the glory of God from God's back, as it were, and the cleft of a rock, and Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and his face is shining like an angel. And that's just from seeing the Lord in a cleft of a rock. So Jesus is with Moses on the mountain, recalling back to this mountain experience of the glory of God with Moses under the old covenant. So Moses, he represents the law, this significant mountain, Mount Sinai. What about Elijah? Elijah the prophet. What about him? Was there a significant mountain where Elijah the prophet saw the glory of God? There is. Notice, secondly, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9 to 13, it was on Mount Horeb where the great prophet of the old covenant was established. So you have on Mount Sinai the law being established through Moses. You have on Mount Horeb the prophet, the great prophet being established and set apart. And he's given a vision of the glory of God on this mountain. Look at 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. Notice here in the Word of God. There he came, that is Elijah, to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And notice what the Lord says on this mountain. Verse 11, he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. You see here, the great prophet Elijah. He's brought up to Mount Horeb, and the glory, the majesty of the Lord passes by, and it is so glorious that the mountain shakes, and the mountain quakes, and the rocks split, and this man, Elijah, he meets with God. So then, these significant mountains, if you look back at Mark chapter 9 with me, Jesus brings his disciples up onto this mountain. Peter, James and John, and they see Elijah. They would have recalled Mount Horeb, where this great prophet was set apart by God. They would have recalled Mount Sinai, where Moses was given the law of God. Now, why is this significant? Because in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is showing us that he is the one who is greater than Moses, that he is the one who is greater than Elijah, that he is the one who is a mediator of a better and a new covenant. And on Mount Sinai, Jesus is showing his disciples what he says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So you see the significant mountain, Mount Sinai. You see the significant mountain, Mount Horeb. There's an even greater mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is showing us his full glory and his splendor as the only mediator between sinful man and God. It's on this Mount Transfiguration that the glory and majesty that Moses just got a glimpse of and Elijah just got a glimpse of is on full display. They get a glimpse and a foretaste of heaven. One glimpse, they're given the glory and splendor of Jesus Christ. Now you can't stop there. You say, well, how do we get a full taste of glory divine? How does this reality of seeing Jesus Christ in his full splendor and glory be mine for all eternity? Well, you have to go from the Mount Transfiguration to Mount Calvary. When you go to Mount Calvary, you see that the new covenant was brought about through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That the curtain in the old covenant that alienated, separated us from God, was torn in two as our Savior died on the cross for our sins, and as he paid for our wrath in full. Jesus is drawing your eyes to his work. He's saying, as it were, behold who I am, that I am greater than Moses. Moses was given the law, but the people of God could not fulfill the law. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law on behalf of my people. I've come to live the life that they could never live. We all fall short of the demands of God's law, but our greater mediator, who's on full display here with Peter and James and John and Elijah and Moses, is saying that I've done it all for you. Do this and live, the law says. Jesus Christ says, I have done that for you and it is finished. But not only did he fulfill the law, Christian, it's vital for us to know this, but he also took the curses of the law. Let's focus here. He took the curse of God's law on our behalf. You read the curses of the law in Deuteronomy, that if you sin and fall short of the glory of God, there is eternal curses to the one who violates any jot and tittle of the law. And Jesus Christ not only fulfilled the law on our behalf, but he drank the curses of God's law on our behalf. And so you have his active obedience and you have his passive obedience, as it were, on the cross in our place. In my place, the hymn writer says, condemned he stood. So you have one greater than Moses who fulfilled the law, who satisfied the curse that was mine. But you also have one greater than Elijah. How do you say that? Well, you have a greater prophet. What were the prophets sent to do? They were sent to earth to reveal God, to proclaim his word. Thus says the Lord. And Jesus Christ, the greater prophet, he came down from heaven to perfectly reveal the Father to all who would believe. He came down from heaven and speaks on his own authority as the divine Son of God. And so you read the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, it was written in the law of Moses that you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus Christ, the lawmaker and the lawgiver, says, but I say to you that even if you look at a woman with lustful intent in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So Jesus Christ speaks on his own authority as the greater prophet, as God in the flesh who came to perfectly reveal God to us. So I hope you see then, brothers and sisters, the most significant mountain of all, not Mount Sinai, not Mount Horeb, Mount Calvary. Now let's go one step further. Notice not only these significant mountains in Mark 9, but secondly, the splendor of his majesty. And I need the Holy Spirit to use his word here and reveal Christ to you through it, because as long as I've studied this, I'm scratching the surface and I cannot comprehend it as I ought, but I pray that God would help us to see the splendor of his majesty. Notice what happens on this mountain. Verse 2 again. He led them up on that high mountain, by themselves. And notice this word here. He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not, know what to say, for they were terrified. Let's think of this from two aspects. You want to see the splendor of the majesty of Jesus Christ? We're going to have to see, number one, Christ's majesty revealed, and then number two, Christ's majesty confirmed. Notice verse 2, that word transfigured, that's Christ's majesty revealed. He was transfigured before his disciples on this mountain. Now, we have to preface this. This does not mean that Jesus changed in some way. It does not mean that he was transformed in some way. What does it mean? Well, we know from Hebrews 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We know that he is co-equal with the Father from all eternity. He's the eternal Son of God. He does not increase. He does not decrease. There is nothing that changes in Christ in this verse. What does it mean then that Jesus was transfigured before us? What is happening in this transfiguration? Well, one commentator puts it helpfully. He says that in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, our Lord's eternal and radiant glory was revealed for the moment. So when it says that Jesus Christ was transfigured, we're getting this momentary unveiling of the eternal and radiant glory that Jesus Christ has always had as the eternal Son of God. Now you say, well, why is his glory veiled? Why does there have to be this momentary unveiling? And then you have to go past Mark 9 and you see it's veiled again. Well, we won't turn there, but Philippians 2. In order to redeem us, what took place? Jesus Christ humbled himself. There is this veiling of his deity, as it were, that he came not to be served, but to serve. He came as a servant. He took upon human flesh to die for us. So there is then in our Lord's incarnation this veiling, as it were, and throughout the Gospels we see at times the unveiling. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we get a greater glimpse into who our Lord is. We see his full deity. We see him as God on full display. And notice what takes place in verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white. And then notice this description, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, confession, I had to ask my wife about this illustration on bleach. What does it mean? Well, to make your clothes white, you have to bleach them. And if you bleach them a ton, then they should become more white. Well, what we see here by Mark's comment is that the glory of Jesus Christ that is revealed here was even greater than that. You could take all the bleach in the world, every square inch of this world, fill it with bleach. You can't even compare that to this shining forth of the glory and the splendor of this intense white glory that is radiating from our Lord Jesus Christ on this mountain. You can imagine another illustration if you think on my terms. Take a candle and light it up. You have a little flame. Compare that to the sun. Well, you know the sun has an infinitely brighter light than that little candlestick. But go from the sun in the solar system to the Sun of Righteousness. And there's an infinitely greater light that flows out of the Son of God. Why? Because he is the source of all light. His clothes aren't just lighting up, but the light is so bright that it is penetrating. It's piercing out of him, as it were. How do we know he's the light of the world and the source of all light? Well, Malachi 4, verse 2 says that Jesus Christ is the Son of righteousness. Look at the sun in the sky. Jesus Christ is infinitely brighter than that, infinitely more. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Matthew Henry writes that such was the glory of Christ that his clothes were enlightened by it. And what's the response of the disciples? Well, look at verse 6. They're terrified. They're starting this conversation, this small talk, because they're terrified. They're saying, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents. Why did they say that? Well, it says in verse 6, he did not know what to say. He is so overwhelmed with the glory of Jesus Christ that his words are just stumbling. And that's how I feel as I preach this text, that I don't know what I ought to say. But it says here that Jesus Christ, his glory was so magnificent that his clothes became radiant, that the light of the world shined in such magnificent light that the disciples were overtaken, that they were overwhelmed, that they were speechless with the piercing majesty of their Lord. So we see then the splendor of his majesty revealed, but notice the splendor of his majesty confirmed. Look at what happens in verse 7. Notice what happens. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And what did the voice say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed, and the Father, he says, listen to him. This is my beloved Son. He is confirming him. He's proclaiming the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, that this is my unique and my only Son. This is the one that I had perfect fellowship with for all eternity within the Trinity. This is the one in whom I love. What he says is true. What he promises is secure. Take him up on his word. He's come down from heaven to save you from your sins. He's come down from heaven to bring you into the glory that awaits. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, why does he say that? Well, Jesus would go on to say that a wise man, he hears my words and he listens. And that wise man who listens to the Son of God revealed in the Word of God is a wise man. Why? Because the one who hears the Word of God and listens to the Son of God and builds his life upon the Son of God, when the storms come, when the waves crash and beat upon that house, it does not shake because it's been founded on the rock. You see, if you build your life upon the words of men, and if you listen to anyone else other than the one in whom we see in full glory, then you're building your house on sinking sand. And when the storms come, and when the winds blow and beat upon your house, it will not stand. But the one in whom is rooted in Christ by the grace of God, they will stand. They will be preserved for eternal life and everlasting glory. Now, notice the charge here in verse 9 to verse 10. Jesus, after this glorious revealing of his full deity, and after the confirmation by the Father, notice what he says to his disciples. You'd think he'd say, go and tell everyone what you just saw. What does he say in verse 9? And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning that this rising from what the rising from the dead might mean. Now I want you to fast forward for a moment to after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus charges them not to declare these things until he's been raised from the dead. Well, what do they declare? What do the disciples and the apostles declare after our Lord's been raised from the dead? Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle Peter writes about these things after the Lord's been raised from the dead. 2 Peter. And notice chapter 1 and verse 16. Here's Peter's commentary on the splendor of his majesty that was revealed to them on Mount Transfiguration. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They're just bursting out of the seams. "We've seen his majesty, revealed by the Son of God, confirmed by the Father. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty." How do you know they're talking about Mount Sinai? Well, look, or Mount Transfiguration, rather. Well, notice verse 17. He refers back to it. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter speaking of these things now. "We were there. We saw his glory. We heard of that voice coming from the lips of the Father, declaring the Son. We were with him on the holy mountain." Now you say, well, wouldn't that be so glorious to be there? I wish I could transport myself back to that. Are we left in that little wishful thinking, Christian? Or do we have something more sure than the apostles enjoyed on that Mount Transfiguration? Well, notice verse 19. Peter has this encouragement. Your soul's longing to get that glimpse of what the apostles saw on that Mount Transfiguration and what they heard with their ears. And we say, can we get that glimpse of glory? Verse 19, yes, we can. Notice where Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." It was confirmed by the Father on the Mount Transfiguration. And Peter says, Christian, you have a prophetic word more fully confirmed than that. You can bathe your souls in eternal glory. Where? Well, notice he goes on. "We have this prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And then notice this. He shows us where we have a more fully confirmed prophetic word from God, as it were. It's in the Bible, the Scriptures. Notice verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." To see the implication then, we see the splendor of the majesty of Jesus Christ, and the temptation is to say, well, I just wish I could know that prophetic word, as it were, that showed forth the glories of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, Christian, take heart. Though you were not on the mountain, God by his Holy Spirit has breathed the life-giving Scriptures into your own hands to behold the glory of God and to have a prophetic word from God that is fully confirmed and absolutely trustworthy. Listen to him. Bank your life upon it. Steve Lawson says, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible out loud. Open it up. You want to hear God's voice speaking? Read the Bible out loud. Hear his word. How do you behold the glory of Christ in his word? Gaze upon him in eternity past, one with the Father, perfect love within the Godhead. Jesus says, just as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. You want to see his glory? Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Gaze upon Jesus Christ in the Scriptures in eternity past. Gaze upon him in his incarnation, humbling himself to the point of death. Gaze upon him in his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, His reign right now as king, his return for his bride, and his consummation of all things. Why does the Apostle Peter point us to the Scriptures after proclaiming the splendor of his majesty on that mountain? Well, it's to encourage us that we don't need a mountaintop experience to know the word that has been fully confirmed. We don't need that mountaintop experience, as it were, because we behold the promises of God in the Word of God, and we see the glory of God in the face of the Son of God fully proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation. There is your fully confirmed Word that is a manual to guide you to glory. Let's notice the third thing. Not only the significant mountain in Mark chapter 9, or the splendor of his majesty, but I want to conclude with the spectacular sight that awaits. What does Scripture give us to point us to the glory that awaits? Mark 9 is a glimpse of it. What does God give us to show us what we will enjoy for all eternity? Well, look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Here's the spectacular sight that awaits for every child of God, every believer in Jesus Christ, that they won't just enjoy that momentary unveiling of the divine glory of Jesus Christ, but for all eternity, the child of God will see him as he is, and not for a limited time, but it's outside of time. Notice what John says about this spectacular sight of the splendor of his majesty that we will enjoy. 1 John chapter 3, and I want you to notice verse 2. What does John say to a discouraged people? He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. You're in Christ. The Father looks at you and sees you as his own. You're clothed in Christ now. And what we will be, futuristic, what we will be has not yet appeared. This world is groaning. This body is ailing and failing, but we're longing for that day, what we will be, but it's not yet appeared." But John says, we know something. Here is a prophetic word more fully confirmed. What does he say? We know that when He, that is, when Jesus Christ appears, we shall be like him. Why is that? May God help us to see this. Because we shall see him as he is. This is astonishing. The Lord said to Moses, "You can't see me as I am. If you saw me in your mortal body of sin and death, you could not live." But the redeemed child of God, who will be given this glorified body, is given a body that has the full capacity to see God as he is, to see him in his full splendor and his majesty. And John says that the moment you see him, you'll be like him. Why? Because you'll see him as he is. This text is the most encouraging text. You will see him in his full splendor of his majesty. John Calvin says that the transfiguration in Mark 9, it did not altogether enable his disciples to see Christ as he is in heaven. It was just a glimpse. That mount of transfiguration wasn't enough. Calvin says, "But God on that mountain gave them a taste of his boundless glory." There is boundless glory in those few words, that we will see him as he is. R.C. Sproul says it better than I can, that in heaven we will see the Son of God as he is, and that vision of God will fully satisfy our souls. We'll see him, and our souls will be fully satisfied when we see him. Sproul goes on,
and we will be so it will be so incredible that we can hardly explain what it will be like to see such beauty. And then he goes on, at that point, we will finally achieve the purpose for which we were made, namely to enjoy direct fellowship with our Maker. We will see him with his radiant glory and never tire of that vision. For to see the face of God will be to experience the very fullness of that blessed life. Blessed are those who see the face of God, Jesus says. And for every believer in Jesus Christ, you will live an eternally blessed life. Joel Osteen has it wrong. Your best life is not now. This world is a world of veiled with tears. The blessed life and the best life is to come, where we will experience the fully satisfying activity of gazing upon the beauty and majesty of our great God. As we wrap things up, do you long for that day? I pray that you do with greater earnestness. Do you respond as Paul did, that we love his appearing, because when he appears, we shall see him and be like him, and our souls will be fully satisfied? If you're not ready for that day, get ready. Right now, the Lord says, get ready. Turn from your sin. Find life. But as believers, how do we prepare for that great and glorious day where we will see him as he is? Two things as we wrap things up. Number one, look unto Jesus all day, every day, in the good times and in the bad times. The Greeks came to Philip in John 12, verse 21, and said, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." May that be our cry, brothers and sisters, every morning. Lord, I wish to see Jesus in the Scriptures. I wish to know him more. In my study area, our dear sister, Mrs. Hetty Payne, gave me one of Bill Payne's quotes that he had in his study. And it's a quote from Annie Flint. That's called Looking Unto Jesus. And I want to give you that quote. Annie Flint says, "I don't look back. God knows the fruitless efforts, the wasted hours, the sinning." So don't leave this message and look back. Don't look forward. "I don't look forward," Annie says. "God sees all the future. I don't look around me. Then fears would assail me. I don't look inwardly, for then I see how most wretched I am. But I look up. I look up into the face of Jesus, for there my heart can rest, and my fears are stilled, and there is joy and love and light for darkness." Look up. Don't look forward. Don't look back. Don't look around. You'll be discouraged. You'll be overwhelmed. Look up into the face of Jesus. Maurice Roberts says that the practice of fixing our thoughts on God till our hearts are warmed is the best bliss we can experience on this side of eternity. So we look up to Jesus Christ. And then number two, we eagerly await for Jesus Christ. What's the most important event on your calendar? I hope it's the returning and the appearing of our Lord. How does the Bible end? Revelation 22, you can turn there. We'll finish with the Word of God. Revelation 22, verse 20. Look up and await with great eager expectation. Notice what he promises. Revelation 22, verse 20. John says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "He who testifies to these things says," this is the Word of our Lord, "surely I am coming quickly." It may not feel like that, but bank your soul upon that. Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." And what's the response of the believer? Amen. Yes, Lord, come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's conclude. Father, we've just scratched the surface of beholding your glory in the word of God, I pray, Lord, that what has been sown would abound to great hope in the Christian, the hope that you've called us to, that we would know the riches of your grace and your love for us. And we pray that you plant your word, cause it to take root deep within us, shape and fashion us to your likeness. And we pray, Father, if there's an unbeliever here this morning, that they would be wooed to Jesus Christ, that they would see the glory that awaits for all who are in the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.